Take your Bible and open to Revelation chapter 20. We are steadily getting close to the end of this book. We have hit the highlight, though. This is what we've been working towards for nearly 40 weeks. We'll begin reading in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a stigma today against what is often referred to as hellfire and brimstone preaching. That is, preachers who stand in the pulpit every week and try to scare the devil out of people, so to speak. And I suppose the natural man really hates to be reminded of what is coming if he dies on the wrong side of God. But listen, he needs to hear it. He needs to be warned, and he needs to be warned with good clarity. Now, we often do warn people here about dying apart from Christ and what does await, but I doubt anybody would label the eldership here of being hellfire and brimstone preachers. But this is the beauty of just preaching the next text. Here we are. We're not picking and choosing. This is the text after the text we studied last week. And this text is a hellfire and brimstone text. We're not going to avoid it or apologize for it. In fact, I really want to speak plainly because we all need to hear this. D.A. Carson wrote that Jesus himself speaks twice as often of hell as of heaven. Close quote. I don't know about his math. I didn't double check. But Jesus certainly did speak often about the subject of hell. That is well attested. In fact, Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And it is Jesus that we're here to worship. It is Jesus' ministry that the apostles based their ministry on, and we are to be walking and preaching and teaching the doctrine of the apostles. So that means we should be teaching on hell, because Jesus himself taught on it. So listen, at the outset here, before we even get deep into this, you are going to spend eternity somewhere. That's a fact. You are an eternal being. And the sooner you come to grips with your own mortality, the better off you are. Because the sooner you will be concerned enough to look to Christ, who is the answer. Now, last week, Jacob shared a rather thorough overview of the doctrine of the kingdom. You know, sadly, for many, their understanding of the kingdom completely rests on Revelation chapter 20. That is just not the case, though, biblically. There's so much more about the kingdom. As we saw last week, the kingdom actually begins in Genesis chapter 1 when Adam is given a kingdom. Of course, he, as man's representative, rebelled and lost that kingdom. But enter the better Adam. Enter Jesus. That's what we're seeing right here in this text and the last several texts that we've looked at. The story of the new and better Adam began in Genesis 3:15 with that promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. We've been looking forward to that all through Scripture, all through the ages. Early on in the Bible, we're introduced to a coming king who would ultimately come through the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David. This king who is coming through the lineage ultimately of David is to reign over all the world from David's throne in restored Israel in the city of Jerusalem. And at that time, Israel will finally be the wife that she has been called to be. In fact, the Old Testament is very, very clear about that. She will be a light to the nations as she was intended to be from the very beginning when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. In Jesus' kingdom, there will be complete peace. And to a great extent, even the natural world will be restored. This will be a time when men will live hundreds of years again. We looked at that last week, Isaiah 65. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. 100 years old today is a long life. In that age, 100 years old will be considered to die as a child. That's not today, but it's also not the eternal ages, because there will be no death in the eternal ages. And even the animal kingdom, as we saw last week, is going to be radically changed. You know, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. That's not today. That's something we're looking forward to. Since Adam fell, this restoring of all things, that's what Peter calls it in Acts chapter 3, has been the hope of all creation. And even since we began our study in the book of Revelation, that's what we've been looking forward to. So all of that kingdom knowledge, all of that kingdom information goes into the section before us this evening. Our understanding of Jesus' messianic kingdom is not merely based here, but we do get some good information in this passage. After Paul's words to the church at Corinth are going to be fulfilled, which says, "Then comes the end when He, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet." And of course, that same chapter tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Praise the Lord. The name of the sermon this evening is The Final Countdown. The final countdown. In this passage, we are going to see the closing events of the age of time. We are going to step into the eternal ages very soon in this book. But this is when time is coming to that final countdown. And this passage is the very epitome of a warning to those right now who are living outside of Jesus Christ. Let's jump in. We began by reading here that when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. You know, I would like to ask the spiritualizer, that person who believes that the word 1,000 years or the words 1,000 years here just means a long time. I would like to ask that person how John would have written it if he'd have actually meant 1,000 years. Like, how would he have worded it? Well, he would have worded it exactly like this. Because that's what this means if we just take it as it reads. There is simply every reason to accept 1,000 years to mean 1,000 years. And unless we have some theory to defend, there is no reason not to accept it that way. Again, 6 times in this chapter, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Do you think maybe he's driving a point home? The Messianic kingdom is going to last 1,000 years. That's the only new piece of information we actually get in Revelation 20. Everything else we learn about the kingdom is prior to this. Here, we find out the duration of the time. It's going to last 1,000 years. And after this 1,000 years of perfect peace, that period will come to a close. And the reason that there has been peace is because verse 3 of this chapter tells us that Satan is thrown into the pit. He is shut up. A seal is set over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. It seems to me, at least, that everybody entering into the kingdom is saved. Everybody entering into the kingdom is saved. But children will be born to those people. Children who are born in an unregenerate, natural, depraved state. And those living in a mortal state, not yet glorified, they'll be sinners. They won't have the influence of Satan, especially not on the governmental level, but they will still be sinners. That's why Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. He wouldn't have to do that if nobody was sinning or nobody was breaking the law. Now, our amillennial brothers and sisters scoff at the idea that glorified saints will be living among mortal people throughout this 1,000-year period. They just think that's laughable. They would tell you it's just ridiculous. The problem is, Jesus Himself, for 40 days, lived in His post-resurrection, glorified body around mortal people. That alone tells you that it's not a ridiculous idea at all. And for the record, during that 40-year time, not only did He teach them, but He regularly took part in eating with them. In fact, in Acts 10, we are told that He not only ate, but He drank with them. He shared meals with them in His post-resurrection glorified state. This is not far-fetched. We've already seen this happen before. And nobody would think Jesus' example is far-fetched. Not only is it not silly, it's both historical and biblical. And without the influence of Satan, the world will be a far better place to live. Couple that with Jesus reigning, and there's never been a time like it. But God is not finished with Satan just yet. He's sealed and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And at that time, when the 1,000 years are over, God, maybe through the means of an angel who we saw bind him earlier, but God ultimately will be the one who will release him. Notice Satan doesn't break out of prison. He's released. God is still running the show. And what will Satan do? He's been incarcerated for 1,000 years. Now listen, it doesn't take a lot of people very long of sitting in a jail cell to be completely rehabilitated. Satan's going to have 1,000 years. But it's not going to work. He will immediately begin a rebellion against the reigning king. His incarceration will not in any way rehabilitate him. He's the father of lies. He's the father of sin. And he is going to, the moment that he is released, he is going to come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. There's the skeptic saying, aha, you see, the four corners, that means you people think that the earth is cubic or something. No. North, south, east, west. That's all that means. It doesn't literally mean corners. He's talking about the four directional indicators. He's going to go all over the globe to deceive these people. This is going to be a worldwide rebellion. And it mentions here specifically Gog and Magog. Now, if you are at all familiar with the prophet Ezekiel, you know that Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 mentions a major battle with Gog and Magog. By the way, Gog is the leader, Magog is the people. I spent a lot of time this week trying to figure out exactly when that battle or battles occur. In fact, I spent so much time hitting my head against the wall that I finally asked Brian and Jacob, and they offered me nothing. I called Jeff Short. Nothing. He's smart. That battle in Ezekiel 38, 39 could be the battle we're about to read about here. I'm willing to leave that door of possibility open. But there are some things, at least in chapter 39, that seem to point to it being more likely in the tribulation period and maybe even synonymous with the battle of Armageddon. You could make chapter 38 and 39 two separate battles there, but I don't want to get into all of that. They would be out of chronological order. All that said, there is a battle with Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Listen, God is going to destroy Babylon at the end of the tribulation period. We've covered that. Babylon is going away. They are the worldwide leader of rebellion against God. And somebody has got to step up to fill their rebellious shoes. And it seems like the answer to that is this leader who is named Gog and his people named Magog. But they are merely leading a worldwide rebellion against this sovereign king who has reigned peacefully for 1,000 years. The arrogance of the natural man is really amazing. Satan's going to be successful in raising up this rebellion. It tells us right here in the text, John writes that the number of those people who were gathered to rebel against the king is like the sand of the sea. That's hard to fathom, really. Listen, think of this. Mankind is going to live in a virtual utopia for 1,000 years. The best time that has ever been. And yet, given the opportunity, mankind will quickly rebel against his God and his Christ. The problem with the sinfulness of man is not his surroundings. It's not his culture. It's his heart. Vodi Bakum recently said, "We're not seeing terrible things in our culture because we vote the wrong way. We are seeing terrible things in our culture because men love darkness rather than light." Amen. And listen, that will be the case at the end of the millennium when a liberal hasn't been in office for over 1,000 years. The answer is not political. The answer is the gospel. That's the answer for us, and that's the answer for them. And the problem for us today is a heart problem. And it's the same problem with these people who have lived under the best king that has ever been or ever will be. But sadly for them, their rebellion will quickly be squashed. Look at verse 9. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This worldwide coup will be stopped in its tracks. There's no battle here. They're going to surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Jerusalem is obviously the beloved city. There's no question about that. That's what she is all through Scripture. This camp of the saints refers to those saints who are near Jerusalem. Now, I don't believe this means that all of the saints of God will be around Jerusalem at that time. It seems from everything I can tell that there will be children of God scattered around the world. But the headquarters for the children of God, the camp, if you will be in Jerusalem as the King of Kings sits on David's restored throne. And so this is the place that this coup is going to take place as they try to attack. And it seems they don't put so much as a scratch on the wall before fire comes down from heaven and consumes it. There's just no battle here. Now, at this time, Jesus, along with His saints, will have reigned 1,000 years without a hitch. No problems. No news media talking against Him. No blogs talking against Him. He will have reigned, along with His saints, 1,000 years with no issues. And yet, this is depraved man. Man still believes he can conquer God. Look, if you do not believe that your actions matter, if you believe that God will let you live without accountability, according to the Scripture, you are a fool. And these people are foolish. These rebels are going to meet their fate immediately, along with their leader. This is not a battle. This is an execution. They march up to the city and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. There's no concern in the saints here. There's no concern with Christ. And this newfound freedom that Satan has gotten, you know, he's been bound 1,000 years, he's released. It's going to end real quickly. He's going to be held accountable for violating his parole. He'll be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. And the actors of the tribulation period, which we've been studying for the past several months, the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet, they've already been there for 1,000 years waiting on Him. And now He's going to be there. This satanic trinity, according to the text of Scripture, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's a growing number in Christendom, using that word very loosely. There's a growing number in Christendom who have rejected eternal punishment and replaced it with annihilation. In other words, they believe when people are thrown into the lake of fire, they'll just burn up and that's it. They'll never experience any real suffering. They simply cannot fathom sinners being punished forever and ever for their sins. But listen, the language here used to describe this satanic trinity is the same language that is used to describe unbelieving humans. When they are cast into the lake of fire, they are going to be suffering forever and ever. People cannot accept eternal punishment because they have far too low of a view of God's holiness and righteousness and justice. Not only that, they have far too high of a view of man. I'll add to the list, such people do not have a very high view of Scripture. Because the Scripture is very clear on this subject. punishment for the lost is eternal. It is forever and ever. The lack of belief in the sufficiency of Scripture is actually maybe the foundational problem in every false church today. Because if we understand the sufficiency of Scripture, then we get everything else right, beginning with the gospel. Because the gospel is actually rather clear in the Bible, if we just take it as it reads. Our feelings aren't worth a thing when those feelings contradict the Scripture. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it." This is a scary picture that we're being given here. This is terrifying in a sense. Listen to this description here. "From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." We're introduced here to the judge whom the lost of all time will stand before. This judge on this great white throne of purity and righteousness and justice. And He is so sovereign and so holy, He is other than everything else. That's what holiness is. God is other than creation. He is so holy that it says here that the earth and sky fled away from His presence. Can you imagine the terror of standing before such a judge as this? The focus of these people will be God and nothing else. There will be nothing else for them to focus on. It will be more terrifying than anything than you can imagine. If you die apart from Jesus, this is the most terrifying event you can possibly imagine. Now, there is some debate among commentators as to who this is on this throne. Is it the Father or is it the Son? Certainly, throughout this book, it is the Father who has been sitting on this throne in heaven. It is the Father whom the Son went to and took the seven-seal scroll. You remember way back in chapter 5. But it is the Son who has now returned to earth in the previous chapter and has occupied a throne throughout the kingdom at this time too. Don't let us miss that point. Not only that, Jesus in John chapter 5 says that the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Same chapter, He says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, and so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." Daniel 7, the Son of Man that you know of in Daniel 7. That's what you should think of when you see the Son of Man. Peter in the house of Cornelius preached that He, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Without question, Jesus is this judge. But I do think that I agree with Robert Thomas, who writes that the resolution of these two lines of teaching regarding the person of the judge lies in the oneness of the Father and the Son. What one does, the other does. Close quote. Amen. Now, He's not talking about oneness theology like the Pentecostals believe. That is heretical. It denies the Trinity. That's basically saying that it was the Father in the Old Testament and then the Son came in the Gospels and now it's the Holy Spirit, but they don't all three cooperate. There's not three. That's heresy. That denies the Trinity. That's not what Thomas or myself is talking about. We're just talking about the cooperation between the Father and the Son in judgment, and certainly we believe that is going to happen. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." This is not the judgment seat of Christ. This is the great white throne judgment. It's important that we keep those distinct. Paul speaks of the judgment seat of Christ to the church at Corinth twice in each letter. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one," he's talking about believers, may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. The saints are going to be judged for their service in serving Christ. You're either going to receive rewards or lose rewards, but you will be saved if you are a believer in Christ. That is not what's going on here in this passage. He says that he sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. Not one unbeliever will escape this judgment. People don't show up for court all the time in America. But everybody will be in this courtroom. Great and small. It doesn't matter if they were a world leader or a beggar on the side of the road. They'll be there. This will include everybody from the mass murderer to the false teacher to the sweet little librarian who never embraced Christ as Savior. We have an easy time thinking of someone like Charles Manson standing at this judgment. But listen, the sweetest neighbor that ever lived who dies outside of Jesus Christ will stand right beside Charles Manson at this judgment. Not one Christ rejecter will escape. Now you'll recall the previous section spoke of those who were resurrected prior to the 1,000 years. It says in verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection, talking about those who actually came to life prior to the 1,000 years. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they," those that are resurrected prior, "will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign for Him 1,000 years. But it is the rest of the dead who are in view here in this passage. Those who did not come to life prior to the 1,000 years. Those who were not resurrected when the saints were resurrected. Those who are resurrected at the end of the millennium. These are those over whom the second death does, in fact, have power. And they will all be judged according to what they had done. They will be judged according to what they have done. This is when an understanding of both God's righteousness and man's sinfulness is greatly important. If we are judged by works, we will be condemned. The lot of us. Now, I've preached through both Romans and Galatians in the past 5 years, and those sermons, many sermons that were preached on man's inability to save himself should just be coming to mind right now. Uh-oh, these people are in a mess. They're being judged by their works. That's it. They're condemned. In Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, that's a part of this standard. If you fall short of the glory of God, you're condemned. With the exception of Jesus Christ, not one person has ever kept the standard God demands for holiness. Galatians chapter 3, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" Now it is evident, we'd say in Alabama, it's just common sense, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But these people in this passage are being judged according to their works. These people, all who have a part in this second resurrection, each of these has rejected the only way to God and has then, in effect, tried to pave their own way to God. And we're about to find out how good that works. Nobody can do it. Nobody attempts it, really. even the best of us willingly sins. Yes, we're depraved. Yes. Yes, we inherited that from Adam. But we are willing participants in our depravity. We sin because we want to. Even those of us that are saved, we sin. Paul said, the things that I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. We don't want to stand at a judgment where we're just judged and condemned according to our works. Listen, the way of your own is the cursed way, and it always ends in death. And there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's what's going on here. Man's own way is leading him to the second death that we've been looking at here. When you see these people here in Revelation 20 and they are being judged according to what they had done, it says that at the end of verse 12 and at the end of verse 13, when you see they are being judged by what they had done, your theology light in your head should be going, ding, 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 ding. They're in a mess. They can't win. They can only lose. See, from a theological standpoint, we should quickly recognize that if they're being judged by their works, they will be condemned and they will be cast into the lake of fire just like Satan. Now, there are those people out here in Christendom, again, using that word loosely, who have tried somehow to make this passage teach salvation by works. That's not here. Robert Thomas again writes, quote, "The point of this passage is not to prove salvation by works, but condemnation by works," close quote. Amen. That seems clear as crystal to me. This passage proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that if a person is judged by their works apart from Christ, they will be condemned. There is no other option. In fact, this passage proves the opposite of salvation by works. It proves that if you are judged according to your works, you don't stand a chance. These will be judged, it says here, by what was written in the books. Listen, God is the best record keeper that has ever been. He is. Even Burl Parker messes up on his checkbook every once in a while. But God doesn't miss a thing. And He won't. This record will be nothing but bad news for these people. Listen to what John MacArthur says. He writes, quote, "There will be no debate of their guilt or innocence. There will be a prosecutor, but no defender. An accuser, but no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no defense mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal or cross-examination." Close quote. That's exactly right. This is not a trial. This is a condemnation. That won't keep some people from trying to make one last argument, though. Some will complain. Jesus told us so. He said, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' Then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That's going to happen here. False teachers. People who believe their works could get them into heaven. By the way, these false teachers aren't crying out, "You died for my sins, why am I going to hell?" That's not what they're saying. They're saying, "I did this, I did this, I did this." You're going to be judged according to your works and you're going to be found wanting. Make note, there is no mention in this section of Jesus being the mediator for any of these people. No mention. They will stand in their own works. They will be judged according to their own merit and they will be found lacking. But there's another book that's going to be opened. You saw that, I suppose. The book of life, it's mentioned in verse 12 and verse 15, this book lists the name of every person who has ever or will ever trust Christ as their Savior, but no one else is listed in this book. Only believers. So there's one last glimmer of hope for these people. I mean, all whose name is written in the book of life can escape the condemnation deserved in the other books. Right? If your life is put on trial and your works are judged, that's bad. But if your name is written in the book of life and Jesus paid for all of those sins that you've committed, that's good. But none of these people will find their name written in this book. It's just offered as proof that they didn't trust Christ. There will be no rejoicing at this judgment, only agony. And it's probably worth mentioning, just while we're here, that just like there are degrees of rewards for the children of God, there are degrees of punishment for the lost. Jesus spoke of those who rejected Him in Matthew 11, said, "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." In other words, they're going to be judged on a stricter basis, by a stricter rule. He also warned of the hypocritical false teachers of His day, saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." There are degrees of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But even the mildest will be torture. This chapter ends by saying, in verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." In case you hadn't figured it out yet, the second death is the lake of fire. That'll actually be mentioned one more time in the next chapter in verse 8. As I told you earlier in an introduction, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in that wonderful resurrection chapter, chapter 15, and said the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We see that right here. We see that here. Death has affected every one of us negatively. And if we live out our time before Jesus returns, death will be the way we leave this earth. Death is the state of the body, but the soul is still alive. Hades is the current abode of the dead, the disembodied souls of the lost, and ultimately that will be cast into the lake of fire. Hell is not the permanent abode of lost people. The lake of fire is the permanent place that people will suffer forever for their sins. This is a hellfire and brimstone text. I don't think I have to work very hard at making application here. I shouldn't. Listen, if you are outside of Christ, this is your end. You will stand before a righteous judge, and He will have all the evidence He needs to send you to the lake of fire eternally. You cannot escape this judgment on your own. And everybody without exception merits condemnation outside of Jesus Christ. Don't try to escape the hottest degrees of hell. Listen, even that's going to be far worse than anything you can imagine. Escape it altogether. Flee to the way that God provided, the Lamb of God who takes away sins, Jesus. Jesus paid for the sins of sinners, and all who trust Him will have their name written in the Lamb's book of life and can escape the condemnation that their works have merited. Flee to Christ. Flee now. Believers, listen. You have friends and family and co-workers and neighbors that are going to stand right here at this judgment that we have studied about tonight. And they will be condemned for eternity in the lake of fire. And you know the way of escape. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth saying, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Listen, folks. Study this text. Comprehend this text. And go tell the lost about this text and how to escape this. I'll leave you tonight with a quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said, quote, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Stand with me, if you will. Brian, will you dismiss us, please?